Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, oh my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall.
It's good to see everyone. Glad you're here. This is the Lord's Day. This is a day that we set aside to worship the Lord Jesus in spirit and in truth. And I'm thankful that you chose to be here this morning. Pastor Paul is sick, and so he is down. And so be praying for him. He's not feeling well. So we're hoping that he'll be feeling better today. But yeah, that means pray for me. I'm going to be preaching this morning. And so, yeah, please do pray for me and pray for our service that it would be pleasing to the Lord. But yeah, we are really sad. I know there's several other people sick. I think the Elliots are sick, a number of other people. So pray for one another. It's good to bear one another's burdens, but it's also good not to get one another sick. So thankful they're not here, but I'm sorry that they're not able to be here. Also, just in terms of a couple of other announcements, Jessica Salmon's baby shower is tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. at the Walton's house, and I'm pretty sure we might have remembered to put that in the bulletin. We did. It's on page 8, so there's the address there, 902 Morris Avenue, and so there's some instructions there in the bulletin, so I'll just point you to that, but we're excited to celebrate the coming of another little baby for them. And so also one other announcement is the Ephesians Bible study was going to start this Wednesday, but we're going to move it to start next Wednesday. And that'll be on Wednesday nights. And the men are going to meet at the Bowman's house. Cool. And the ladies are going to meet here. And so please do make it a priority to be a part of that. It's been a really profitable time. We've had lots of good opportunities for discussion and for prayer together. It's been a great time. So we did chapters 1 through 3 in the fall, and so we'll do chapters 4, 5, and 6 this spring. So that'll probably run about 11 weeks. So about 11 weeks of Wednesdays, we're going to be studying Ephesians together on Wednesday evening. So be sure that you can be part of that. That'd be really good for you. It'd be good for us to have you there. So it says here that we're going to recognize new members, but we'll do that another time. Maybe next week would be a good time for that. So with that said, let's do turn to the Lord in prayer. Again, this is the Lord's Day. This is the Christian's Sabbath, when we rest from our work and we give our full attention to worship the Lord. It's good to rest. It's good to work, but it is especially good to rest and meet together and worship. And so let's pray that the Lord would be honored in our gathering. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your people. And we thank you for this day, Lord. We pray that you would be honored in our meeting together. God, I pray that you'd be honored in our singing, in our fellowship, in our prayers, in our giving, in the preaching. Lord, as we come to the table together, Lord, I pray that you would make much of yourself in our midst. Lord, we pray that Christ would be exalted, that we would leave here this morning with a deeper sense of your holiness. We would leave this morning with a greater awareness of your love for us in Christ. God, I pray that you would help us to think rightly about you so that we might live rightly before you and alongside others. God, we pray for those in our meeting this morning who may not be followers of Christ. We pray that you would use this time of corporate worship to stir in their heart by the power of your Holy Spirit, a love for Christ. Lord, I pray for those in this room this morning who are weary and tired and distracted. Lord, would you help each one of them, each one of us, to focus our attention on Christ. Lord, we pray that he would be exalted. Lord, not any person, not any skill, not any not anything else that might come in competition with the Lordship of Jesus. And so, God, I pray that you would be made much of, because you alone are worthy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand up with me and turn in your worship guide to page 3. And we're going to read out loud together this call to worship from two passages in Isaiah. So you read along with me. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let's sing of our great God.
Tremble. Thank you. You may be seated.
Repentance is a gift of God's grace to you to recognize your sinfulness in light of God's holiness, to recognize that God has a perfect standard of righteousness, and not a single one of us measures up to that. There's something terribly humbling about that, because each one of us would like to think that we could, on our best day, scrape together enough good things to please God, but the testimony of Scripture is that no, you can't. Not a single moment of any day are you able to stand on your own righteousness before a holy God.
That's right.
But in God's kindness and in His grace to you, God provides righteousness to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes to you not because of something that you did. It's not because that you're more awesome than your neighbor, but totally, totally, totally through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus's perfect righteousness can be yours today if you would come to an end of yourself, lean not on your own works, on your own merits, but to trust in God's gracious gift of His only Son. Jesus lived for you. He died for you. And that could be yours through faith and faith alone. And in order to receive God's gift of righteousness by faith, you must repent. You must acknowledge your sin, and you must lean on Jesus. You must trust in Him from the heart. So as I voice a prayer of repentance for us, examine your own hearts. Consider this past week in your own life. Consider sins that you struggle with, and confess those to the Lord in your own heart as I voice a prayer for us. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to You for help. Lord, we've trained ourselves to make excuses for why we do the things we do. Lord, we've trained ourselves to consider ourselves as really not that bad. And God, I pray that You would this morning help us to see our sin in a fresh way so that we can repent of it. Lord, we want to put to death any sin that still clings to us. Lord, Your word says that sin clings closely and weighs us down. So God, I pray that You would help us to lay aside any sinful encumbrance that would hinder our relationship to You and that would hinder our fellowship with other people. And God, I pray that You'd help us to truly turn away from sin. Lord, for many of us, Lord, we sin in impatience, where we want things immediately and we're impatient when we don't get things our way. Lord, we're impatient with children, impatient with spouses, impatient with roommates, with co-workers. God, I pray that You would help us to see Your patience with us, and that would inform us in how we ought to live together with other people, modeling just that virtue of patience. Lord, I pray that You would convict us and help us to repent of lust, times when we desire what we shouldn't desire. God, I pray that You would cleanse us from any impurity. Lord, I pray for men and women in this room, that they would confess their sins to You and seek accountability with brothers and sisters in this fellowship. Lord, would You guard our hearts against greed? Help us to be eager to say no to things that would draw our loyalties away from You. Lord, at the root of that, Lord, would You help us not to be covetous? That we would not desire what others have, and that we would not be discontent with our station in life. We would not be discontent with our material possessions, but that we would see that You are the giver of every good and perfect gift, and we have nothing except from You. God, we pray that You would expose sin in our hearts so that we can confess it before You, and that we could walk uprightly in the power of Your Spirit, that we would live in victory over sin. But Lord, we do rejoice, even in the humiliation of repentance. We rejoice that You have provided a means of forgiveness, true cleansing for sin, true freedom of guilt, true forgiveness that comes through Christ. So God, I pray that You would help us not to confuse the gospel with all the other ideologies out there, or that we would look to Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation, for redemption. Lord, that we would see and feel the love that You have toward us through Christ. Lord, would You guard us from adding to the gospel? So God, I pray that you would work repentance in our midst, Lord, our individual sins, but even sins that we might commit corporately together as a group. Lord, would you guard us and help us and expose that in us so that whenever we see that we're out of step with the truth of Scripture, we would be eager to reform our lives according to what you have revealed to us in your word. And God, we pray these things knowing that we're imperfect, knowing that we're inconsistent, but looking to Jesus for genuine hope for change. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. So hear this assurance of pardon from God's word. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing of God's mercy together.
Please turn with me to James 2. In the Bible in the seat rack pocket, that's page 1011. And as Dr. Shumpert likes to tell us, if you don't have a copy of God's Word or you don't have one in the ESV, you're welcome to take that one home with you. So James has been in the middle of instructing the church to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And it comes to the sin of partiality, and kind of echoes the parable of the unmerciful servant in the second half of this reading, who's forgiven a great debt by his master, but does not forgive the smaller debt of a peer. And James warns us that because we've been shown great mercy in Christ, we must be merciful and impartial to our brothers and sisters. So James 2, 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is God's word. Please join me in prayer of thanksgiving and intercede with me for the requests on page 11 in your hearts as I do so aloud. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have shown us mercy when we all have broken your law at every point. And we thank you that you have given your Son, who fulfilled the law, and he did not fail at a single point. And we stand in him, and we are under the law of liberty that is under your mercy because of the blood of Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have given us your mercy and your Spirit to dwell in us and to sanctify us into the image of your precious Son. Father, we lift up these requests, many of them about the building of your church. We thank you for Taylor and Abigail and their ministry in the Navigators International. Pray that you would give them boldness and love for the international students here in Auburn, that you would raise up new believers who will go to their home countries and share the gospel with their family and friends. And give Taylor and Abigail boldness as they do that. Pray for Jeff Redmond and the Church of Parkway Baptist, Lord, that you would guard him from error, and today as they worship you in spirit and truth, the gospel would be preached clearly and people would believe and be sanctified. Pray for the North American Mission Board, Lord, for the many churches by your will that will be planted this year. We pray that you would raise up laborers to go to every nation and to preach the gospel, and that you would raise up men who are qualified to lead and to plant these churches, Lord. The work is yours, and I pray that you would provide all that is needed for the North American Mission Board to plant many churches this year. Pray for Mike Rogers. Father, we know that you raise up rulers and lower rulers, and the heart of the king is in your hand like a river. And we pray that you would give him wise counselors and he would heed your word, that he would not take a bribe, that he would not do what is right in his own eyes, but what is right in yours, that he would seek guidance from God the counselors. Finally, Lord, we pray for this work in Iceland, for a church to be planted in Reykjavik. Lord, we pray that you would provide all that is needed for this family who is going, and we thank you that you do answer the prayer for more laborers to be raised up, and you have sent this family to Iceland. We pray that you would provide a house and a car for them, that you would provide new believers quickly, and it would be a growing and healthy church rooted in your word. Lord, we ask all these things for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
seated. Why don't you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. You may realize that's not what your bulletin says, but Paul was going to start the book of 2 Peter this morning, but he's going to start that next week, Lord willing. And for this morning, we'll be in Isaiah chapter 6 and considering the holiness of God. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll be in verses 1 through 7. You should have some sermon notes in the bulletin that was handed to you. I'll begin reading in Isaiah 6, verse 1. This is God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we look to you for help in this time of hearing your word. God, I pray that you would confront us here this morning with the gravity of your holiness. God, I pray that you would speak through me. Though my efforts are weak, God, you are able to show your power through weakness. God, I pray that you would demonstrate your Holy Spirit's power through the word preached. God, I pray that you would help us to live lives that reflect your holy word and your holy character. And God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had a moment of realization where you suddenly are confronted with the fact that everything that you thought you knew about something is totally wrong? That has happened to me many, many times. And if you're honest, I bet you've had many of those times. For some of you, you probably felt embarrassed to know that Africa is a continent and not a country. When you hear that, you're like, "Oh no, I've thought about this the wrong way my entire life." Maybe you probably had that same feeling when you learned that Christopher Columbus did not land in the New England colonies, but he landed somewhere in the Caribbean probably, and so you get a lot of different stories mixed up. Or maybe when you realize that fortune cookies are not really a Chinese thing, that's one of those moments of like, "I've thought about this the wrong way my entire life." That happened to me when I was a kid, because I remember just the unbelief I felt when I realized my dad had taught me the wrong lyrics to a lot of different Christmas songs as a joke. And I remember being in Sunday school in my little Pentecostal church arguing with my Sunday school teacher about the words of different Christmas songs. And my parents are just dying laughing, and I am fuming mad. And so it's one of those moments where, like, everything that I thought I knew is, I can't trust anybody anymore. It's difficult when you have that turn of, I was moving in one direction and then something happened and now nothing is the same anymore. And I think that's exactly what Isaiah must have been sensing when he goes to the temple here in chapter 6 to mourn the death of King Uzziah. Isaiah was a notable citizen in his area, and Uzziah had been a really godly king for most of his life. There was an episode at the end of his life that did not end very well, but for the most part, Uzziah left, that's going to be confusing, King Uzziah left a really great legacy. And so Isaiah goes to the temple to grieve and to mourn and to seek the face of God for what's to come next. What are they going to do without such a godly king like King Uzziah? All of Israel is grieving. Uzziah was so looked up to in his day. But when Isaiah goes to the temple to grieve, he is confronted with the true king. And all that he had thought about sovereignty and rule and glory faded into nothingness as he is brought before a greater throne. And so there in the temple, he catches a vision of the holy God. And so this morning, I want you to see the God that Isaiah saw. I want you to be confronted with the holy God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see his glory the way Isaiah saw it. And I believe that happens in the church's worship, and especially in preaching. And so let me just say at the outset, I've been really blessed in my study of this, and I've been really helped by the ministry of a man named R.C. Sproul. So I want to commend his books and his ministry to you. He's passed away a couple years ago, but he's been a helpful guide to me in understanding these passages, this passage over several years now. So let's turn to our text and look there at the beginning. Again, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So in contrast to Uzziah's puny earthly throne, Isaiah has this vision of the glorious heavenly throne of God. He sees the Lord sitting upon it, exalted above everything else, and it shows the supremacy of God's power. His sovereignty is over everything. Uzziah was the king of Israel, a small little geographical hole in the wall in the Middle East, and here is the Lord's throne that pervades everything. He sees the train of his robe filling the temple. It's a symbol that God's power, God's authority, his kingship fills everything. There's nothing that's outside of his rule. He has a comprehensive authority, and he sees his glory there. He has a comprehensive glory. God's glory it surpasses everything else. There's nothing that his rule does not touch. And around the throne, Isaiah sees seraphim. So notice that above him stood the seraphim. Seraphim are these angel-like creatures, and it means that they're burning with flame. That's what seraphim means. So there are these winged, flaming, angel-like beings. They each have six wings. With one pair of wings, they cover their eyes, I think symbolizing that they're unworthy as creatures to look upon the holy face of God. With one pair of their wings, they cover their feet, which means as creatures, they're unworthy to stand in the presence of the holy God. And with two wings, they flew, which I think symbolizes their acknowledgement of God as creator and king, and so they're ready and poised to go out to do whatever the Lord determines for them to do. So they're eager to obey. So again, the point of all that description of the seraphim is to show that both earthly and heavenly creatures stand in awe of God as holy and powerful. So the seraphim sing this song, and this is where I want us to spend some time. They sing this song back and forth to one another, and the lyrics are pretty good. So they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this ancient hymn is worth meditating on. So catch those words, "Holy, holy, holy." The first thing to notice is that the word holy is repeated three times. Hope you caught that. That's kind of weird in the Bible. And I've mentioned this before in another context. In the Hebrew language, there is only just a few, there's just not really a device for expressing emphasis.
Like in English, we have several. You could put something in all capital letters to emphasize a word or an idea. You can put an exclamation point at the end of a sentence to accentuate it and to make it stand out. If you're typing, you can italicize something. Or if you're writing it, you could write it in big, bold block letters. Or maybe you can even change color or font type or size. There's lots of ways in our grammar now to add emphasis to something. But in Hebrew, they had to repeat it. And you see this all throughout Scripture, this repetition or paralleling of different ideas or words to draw your attention to it. But only just a couple of times in all of Scripture is something repeated three times. And we see that here. It's very rare that something would be repeated three times. It's kind of an extreme language, a point of emphasis to the highest order. It's to state something in the most intense way. So why would you want to draw attention to the word holy in such an intense way? It's one of those churchy-sounding words that can we hear often, and we might just kind of throw it in with a bunch of other churchy-sounding words that we might say, but we don't really know what it means. And it's actually really difficult to define. I'm a preacher, and I can sometimes forget how to really talk about holiness, especially as an attribute of God. It's difficult sometimes, but I think I provided a definition there for you. Holiness is God's devotion to himself and to his own glory. It's his own moral purity, and it's his separateness from all created things. He stands in a class of his own, and so he is totally committed to himself and to his own perfection. So God's holiness is the fact that he is set apart unto himself. He does what brings his own glory, and he is totally pure from any sin or error. He's entirely in a class of his own. He's not like us. Holy is kind of the word that describes the creator-creature distinction. We are created things, and God is the creator. He stands in a class by himself. He's utterly unique. He's not like anything that you can think of, because he's not created. And the only thing you can think of are created things. He's entirely unique. He's above us. He's beyond us. But the marvelous thing about this holy God is that he has revealed himself to us in language accommodated to our weakness. God stands transcendently above us in every way, yet he reveals himself to us in words that we can understand, in concepts that are tailored to our finite minds. What's mind-boggling is that he makes us in his own image so that we can reflect his holiness in some way. We can reflect some of his qualities in some limited way. He's blessed us with gifts of mercy. He's drawn near to us who are so unlike him in so many ways. And we don't deserve that. And that's what Isaiah is confronted with. He sees this holy God, and he is devastated. So is this the same God that you worship? We sang the song, Behold Our God. Is this the God that you worship? Is the God that you worship exalted and holy in this way? We can sometimes allow ourselves to become far too casual and comfortable in our conceptions of God. We can actually slip into a kind of idolatry where we create for ourselves a God who is a big, squishy pillow. Who likes to give us stuff and help us on exams and help us when we get pulled over for speeding. And we can get really mad at this made-up God when we don't get what we want. I don't know why you're getting mad at a God that you made up. It's part of our fallenness that our hearts are just idol factories, as one theologian put it. But friends, this is too low a view of God to ascribe to him this soft, domesticated, casual, comfortable character. When we create gods that suit our desires, it's idolatry and it's blasphemy. You are not free to create God in your own image. You are made in God's image, not God in your image. So that means that we have to take the parts that are confusing, we have to take the parts that are difficult for us. And holiness is one of those things that when you hear it, maybe you're initially saying, yeah, that sounds great. But holiness is your biggest problem. with the God of Scripture. It's blasphemy to regard God as loving or merciful and gracious at the expense of his holiness. You cannot pit attributes of God against one another. He is every attribute. God is his attributes. The Bible never says that God's love, 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 or grace, 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 or mercy, 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 but it says holy, holy, holy. The Bible is consistently calling you to a higher, more transcendent view of God. God is his attribute, so he's every one of his attributes in all of their fullness all the time. God is his attributes. He's not a balance of parts. He's not a balance of moods. He is an absence. He has no parts. He has an absence of parts and has an absence of moods. God is who he is. I am that I am. He is all that he is in all of his fullness at all times. And our finite minds cannot take all that in, so I know that that's kind of confusing. And so he accommodates our weakness, and he tells us about who he is. He reveals himself in various kinds of ways, in various kinds of contexts, and he's helped us to understand it by giving us a book that tells us about who he is so that we can know him. And so Isaiah drinks from the fire hydrant of God's revelation and is totally messed up. He realizes that he does not belong in the throne room with the holy God. And he kind of freaks out, and actually every other thing in the universe freaks out as well. It says in our verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah is telling us that everything shakes and trembles, and everything is filled with smoke. It's a symbol of God's magnificence and God's glory that totally upends everything that is casual and comfortable. And Isaiah is overwhelmed with fear and with awe. And he says, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is a word that conveys hopelessness and despair. That's how Isaiah feels. He feels totally hopeless because he's seen that he has not lived in a way that pleases this holy God. God is devoted to his own character, and Isaiah is not. God is totally pure in every way, and Isaiah is not. He does not belong with this God, and everyone he knows is in the same boat that he's in. And perhaps Isaiah was like many of us, where we talk big things about God, but in our lives we're totally inconsistent. I think Isaiah was coming face to face with his hypocrisy, and he was shaking. He couldn't stop shaking. Isaiah was living with a casual and a low view of God, and he came to realize that God was not a big teddy bear in the sky. He says he's a man of unclean lips. And I think that's important because his job was to be a prophet. That was the thing he was best at. Speaking was his thing. And he says that even the thing that he was best at was the thing that he felt the most guilty of. Even his best attribute, his best quality is unholy before the holy God. So he goes on, my eyes have seen the King. So he sees his personal sin the most clearly when he sees God the most clearly. So let me ask you, do you want to know yourself? Do you want to see your sin so that you can repent of it? Do you want to grow in godliness? That means that you must see God as he truly is. You cannot behold a God of your own making and change, because a God of your own making is going to agree with you. It will never contradict you. But the true God, the true and living God, will contradict you because he is holy and you are not. Your personal holiness will never, ever, ever rise above your theology. Your living will never rise above your understanding of who God is. We cannot buy the lie that says that theological matters and practical matters are separate. What you believe about God determines how you act. And of course you're going to be inconsistent. We struggle with indwelling sin, but to the the level of your understanding of God, you will never rise above it. So that's what I think Isaiah is being confronted with. He's saying, I thought I've been doing the right thing, but I realize I've been living with a low view of God. And so my piety has only risen. It's reached a ceiling. And Isaiah chapter 6 is when God blows the ceiling off Isaiah's conception of who he is. And we see Isaiah is overwhelmed with fear. What you believe about God has everything to do with how you live. If you have a God that's just kind of holy, you will not even be close to what God has called us to do and be in his world. Perhaps some of you feel cold and distant from God today. Some of you have maybe plateaued in your spiritual walk. Some of you are living on the nostalgia of spiritual growth from weeks or months or even years ago. Memories of being zealous for God in college, that is hardly enough to sustain your faith in hardship years later. You have to press into Scripture and sit at the feet of Jesus and have your soul fed by him today, every single day from here on out. You cannot run on fumes of past spiritual experience. And Isaiah is being confronted with his casual view of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And it's my prayer that you will hear God's word with power this morning in your own hearts and see that your own conceptions of God are too low. Do you see your sin in light of God's holiness? Why is it that Isaiah would tremble and the foundations of the thresholds shake at the presence of God, but you'll barely stay awake or distract yourself every day, constantly looking at your phone and just scrolling and refreshing the page? We are far too casual in our thoughts of God. And so you need to pray that the Lord would help you get a sense of his holiness. And we ought to feel inadequate before a holy God. You want to rush to the relief, but you don't sit under the trembling. Isaiah would have loved to have had immediate relief. Yeah, I got it. All right, I need help now. But the Lord let him sit there in the trembling for a moment and feel the weight of it. We ought to feel inadequate in light of in the presence of the holy God, and we ought to have our entire theology reshaped by what God's word says and by how he's revealed to us himself to us in his word. Because God cares more about your holiness than he cares about your self-esteem. Isaiah was a ball of yarn unraveling in the presence of God. And the so-called experts of our culture leverage every resource to try to make you not feel like you're unraveling. They leverage every resource of money and scholarship and programming to be sure that you do not encounter God the way Isaiah encountered God. We're fighting an uphill battle, friends, and we're fighting against the currents of the modern world. Your self-esteem is too important, they would tell you. But what about your God esteem? The Lord brought Isaiah low under his holy gaze so that he could raise Isaiah up beyond what Isaiah could have hoped for. The Lord sat Isaiah on the front row of his terrifying holiness so that he could be within arm's reach of his redeeming grace and his mercy and his love. Some of us want to sit on the back row of God's holiness. And friends, when you distance yourself from God's holiness, you distance yourself from his grace. So this passage ends in verses 6 and 7. With this surprising intersection of holiness and grace, Isaiah says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So the Lord sends this angelic messenger with the power of purifying Isaiah. So this seraphim is a flaming angel, and yet even this seraphim, this flaming one, has to take the coal with tongs. It's too hot for him. And the coal is from the altar, symbolizing some sort of sacrifice that was going to provide cleansing and atonement. And so it's associated with this proper sacrifice. And so the seraph presses the red-hot coal against Isaiah's lips, the very location of Isaiah's sinfulness, because he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips," and cleanses him, purifies him. In that instant of pain and sear and heat, Isaiah was forgiven forever of his sin. He's no longer guilty. His sin was atoned for. And this is a picture of our salvation. This is a picture of your salvation if you are in Christ. We come humbly to the holy God, fully aware that we have nothing holy about us. We come trembling and quaking before him, sitting under the weight of our sin. And we're unraveled by his righteousness. And we're aware that if he were to treat us as we deserve, we'd be totally lost. But in the mercy of God, he reaches out to us with purifying power. A sacrifice was made that would cleanse us from our sin. The blood of the Lamb, his only begotten Son, can take away our guilt. And the Holy Spirit comes as God's agent of bringing that salvation to you, cleansing our hearts. Jesus came to heal us in the very place that we most needed healing. He came to give us new hearts. Jesus' cleansing first comes to the heart in regeneration, and it diffuses into every aspect of who we are in sanctification. And Isaiah was experiencing the gospel's power 700 years before Christ came. And the holy God makes a way for sinners like us to be in his presence, but not at the expense of his holiness. But instead, he makes us holy like himself. And that's the way that Jesus interpreted this story. So why don't you turn with me to John chapter 12. Jesus sees exactly what's going on, and he sees how it points to him. John chapter 12. Gospel of John chapter 12. We'll pick up in the end of verse 36. You'll see that verse 36 kind of splits in a weird place. At the end of verse 36, the Apostle John writes, "When Jesus had said these things," he had told them that he was going to die, "he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah may be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's from Isaiah 53. "Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" That's from the end of Isaiah chapter 6. Then catch verse 41. "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him," Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Jesus. Verse 42. "Nevertheless, many even of those authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So Jesus had performed miracles before the crowds. He had spoken powerful messages to the crowds that carried authority, and yet still people did not believe him. John explains that the unbelief of the people was a fulfillment of God's word in Isaiah, the last half of chapter 6. But John writes that the figure that Isaiah saw that sent him trembling was Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory there in Isaiah chapter 6. That's huge. The throne that Isaiah sees is Jesus' throne. The robe that Isaiah sees filling the temple is Jesus' robe. The song that the seraphim sing is about Jesus. The coal from the sacrificial altar was Jesus' sacrifice. The atonement for Isaiah's sin was the same atonement that comes to us who believe in Jesus by faith. And the awe in that throne room was the awe of the cross. John concludes this explanation here in John chapter 12 by noting that there were some who did believe Jesus, but they were afraid to confess him out of fear. They were scared to say so because they didn't want to get in trouble with the other religious leaders. And it says that they love the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God, more than the glory that comes from God. And you should be warned by that. There are some of you who will never see Jesus for who he truly is because you're enslaved to the opinions of others. You refuse to open your heart to God out of fear of what it will cost. Maybe it'll mean that you need to break up with whoever it is that you're dating. Maybe it means that you'll need to get a different job. Maybe it means that your family's going to reject you or isolate you in some way. Maybe it means that you're going to have to come under someone else's authority for the first time in your entire life. But are any of those things worth an eternity estranged from the grace of God? Would it be worth it to keep your current direction and spend eternity under the overwhelming wrath of God toward your sin? And if you were to ask Jesus about that, he would say, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? So some of you need to have your conceptions of God shaken, because the God that you believe in is simply not the God of the Bible, not the Holy One that Isaiah saw. For some of you, your view of God is mushy and sentimental, like a grandfather in the sky with a bushy white beard, much more like a cosmic Santa Claus than the God that Isaiah saw. We need more trembling in our devotion to the Lord. We need a greater sense of God's holiness. We need a higher view of God because we are so often too casual in our thoughts of God and in our approach to God. And I'm saying this not as someone who does this perfectly, but as someone who feels the weight that Isaiah felt. I want to be holy, and I never will be until I see God the way that Isaiah saw God, and you won't either. And I'll never see God as holy until I see Jesus more clearly. And that's what I'm praying for my own heart. That's what I'm praying for you. So friends, if you want to be right with God, you have to know him as he's revealed himself in Scripture. You cannot get to know a God that you made up. You can't get to know a God that you made up out of your own imagination. And some of you feel like you're all right with God, but it's not the same God that Isaiah saw. It's a God of your own devising. But our God invites us to know him truly. He invites us to see him like Isaiah saw him. He invites us into the same throne room where Isaiah encountered this holy God in the vision, and the author of Hebrews beckons you to come. He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Jesus will meet you there in the throne room with his grace. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this message from Isaiah. God, I pray that you would guard us from erroneous thoughts about you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to get a greater sense of your holiness. Lord, it's a category that's so foreign to us, but Lord, we so desperately need to recover it in our theology so that we could live rightly before you. Lord, it is so true. Lord, holy, holy, holy are you, O God. And Father, I pray that you would bring each one of us to our knees and to tremble before you. But God, I thank you that you have not left us in that place of fear and trembling. But Lord, you have drawn near to us in grace and in mercy in sending your Son. So we do not stand as strangers to your holiness, but we stand as adopted sons and daughters through the blood of Christ. So God, I pray that you would comfort weary hearts this morning with the welcome that Jesus gives. And God, I pray that you would convict wayward sheep this morning and remind them of your holiness and your transcendence and your righteousness. And God, I pray that you would upend all false conceptions so that we could be more rightly attuned to who you are. And God, we pray that you would do this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, it's helpful to think of this as a holy meal. This is a meal that God has set apart for unholy people. We are unholy people, but we have been made holy by Jesus. If you come to Jesus in repentance and faith, he sanctifies you. He makes you holy. He declares you to be holy and righteous in the sight of God. So do you desire grace from God this morning? Do you desire grace from the holy God? Then drink it in here at the table. Eat it up here at the table. Partake of Christ, spiritually present among us, dispensing mercy in the sacrament, the means of grace. So if you are a follower of Jesus, you've repented of your sins, and you look to Jesus by faith alone for right standing with the holy God, you're invited to come. And if you're in a right relationship with your church, then we invite you to come. This is a meal not for perfect people, not for perfectly holy people, but for sinners who need God's grace. It's a reminder of the body and blood of Christ. It's a reminder, a tangible expression of the sacrifice of Christ for sinners like us. So I'm going to ask the men to come, and we'll distribute this. And while we pass these out, in the moment of silence, it's helpful to reflect and examine your own heart as we come to the table. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to you for grace. We acknowledge our own sin, our own neediness in light of your righteous standard. But Lord, we are thankful that we have the Lord Jesus as an advocate and mediator for us, that he has truly satisfied the wrath that our sin deserves, and that he has inaugurated a new covenant where we are freed from sin. And we can live in the freedom from sin by the grace that he gives. And God, I pray that you would meet us here in the supper and help us and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and sing together. Excuse me. Let's stand for a benediction. This is from the book of Hebrews. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Amen. Go in this peace. We're going to have Bible study after this at 11:15. And also, while you're fellowshipping, why don't you celebrate with John Daniel and Emily on their engagement? And it's an exciting time for them. So you're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.